I have a couple of other items of business that I need to take care of. I want to tell you, I showed self-control. I actually have a picture on my storage disk in my pocket. I decided it wouldn't be appropriate for me to take preaching time to show off my grandson, so I'll do it some other time. But I do have the work of my son-in-law, Jeff Hayden, when I, 2 weeks ago, talked about wanting a cartoon. Well, I got it that afternoon, and so my friend John's going to put it for you on the screen just to recall the incident with Peter and his escape from prison. So let's take a look and see if we're there. Probably will be in a second. These slow computers, we have to have an upgrade, I'm sure. Are we there? It's going to come up while I'm talking, okay? And you just look at it and enjoy it. Okay, we'll do it some other time. Then I'll get my grandson in there too. Okay. The other thing I was supposed to tell you is in the bulletin, the scripture reading for next week is listed as the scripture reading for this week. So if you'll pick up at verse 13 next week and read through the end of chapter 13, that will be our scripture reading. It was a few years ago when I was making one of my trips to India that I went with two of my friends, Craig Nelson, who many of you know. Craig is blind, and my friend Willie Peterson, who is black. And so the three of us have kind of got a buddy thing going on, and we were up at McKinney Bible Church, and they were giving us a send-off, and Larry Ingram sort of introduced us, and he introduced us as the good, the bad, and the ugly. Almost immediately, Willie's wife spoke up from the crowd, "My Willie's good!" And before I could say anything, Craig said, "I'd rather be ugly than bad." So there we were, the good, the bad, and the ugly on our way to minister abroad. But I thought to myself, as I was looking at this text, you know, actually, we may have been a motley crew, but in another way, we were just perfect. Because we represented a wide spectrum of culture and experience and background as we went out to minister to various places in India and in Asia. And I find that same thing characteristic of this group of five men who are listed in the early part of Acts chapter 13. There was a great deal of diversity as well, and we'll explore that in just a moment. The other thing I have to confess to you is I have struggled with a kind of letdown as I've come to Acts chapter 13 out of Acts chapter 12. I found myself, like the psalmist, saying, "Why are you cast down, oh my soul? What is it that's troubling me?" And I feel almost just let down as I come to this text. And I think it's because there is this spectacular in chapter 12. I mean, let's face it. James has already been put to death. Peter is seemingly destined for death. And he is miraculously spared. And the one who was to put him to death is actually removed. Herod is put to death and he loses his life at the hand of God. And I suspect that as I come to Acts chapter 13, I feel let down because of the high, as it were, of Acts chapter 12. But I have to remind myself that Acts chapter 13 is the commencement of the greatest missionary movement of all times. It's the beginning of moving beyond that narrow bandwidth of keeping the church restricted to Judaism, Jerusalem, to a small group of people. Now it's moving out to the uttermost part of the earth. And if you follow the outline of Acts as being laid out in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, then you discover that we have been in Jerusalem in Acts chapters 1 through 7. We have been Judea, all Judea and Samaria in chapters 8 through 12, and now we have moved to the uttermost part, as it were, that's coming up in Acts chapter 13 and following. Look at the text in verses 1 through 4, setting apart Barnabas and Saul. It says, "There were in the church that was at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. And then it lists them. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius the Cyrenian, Manaen, and Saul. And it says, while they were serving the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then they fasted and they prayed and they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. I'm almost inclined to say, better perhaps, they released them. It's the word that's used for both sending away and for releasing. It's also the word that's used for divorce. But it seems to me in this sense that the spirit of the church is, we're letting you go, you know, in a sense, with great love and with great interest, but you know, there's that sort of letting go like a parent that sends a child forth. It's not, it carries, I think, more emotion, perhaps, than it does just to talk about sending them on their way. But there are prophets and teachers. It's interesting that Luke distinguishes between those. I'm not quite sure how to take A.T. Robertson and many others, but the grammar in the original text may actually set apart the first three as prophets and the last two, Manaen and Saul, as teachers. That would be interesting if it's true, and it may well be. The grammar may well be suggesting that distinction, because Luke has said there are prophets, there are teachers. I would have expected Paul to be at the front of the list. Instead, he is Saul, and he is at the back of the list. I would have expected Paul to be listed as a prophet. If this assessment of the grammar is correct, then Paul is described as a teacher, not as a prophet, at that moment, I think I would have to say. And that leads me to make an observation that maybe you and I all need to agree on, or at least you can listen to me and decide whether you're going to agree or not. I'm almost tempted to call this section the apprentice, to play on some words. But if you look at Paul at this moment in time, at the beginning of this section, I don't know what other term to use than apprentice for him. He's listed last. He is still called Saul. Barnabas is listed first. And I think you have to say that in the minds of the church at Antioch, in the minds of the people and the leaders in the church at Antioch, there is no question but what Barnabas is in the lead. He is the leader. The order of names is probably significant, purposely significant. Barnabas first, Saul last. Barnabas would be listed as a prophet. Saul would be listed as a teacher. I think there is something that is being said to us that at this moment in Paul's life, he is, as it were, the kind of Joshua to Barnabas, that Joshua was to Moses as Saul was to Barnabas. I think he was an assistant. I think it is not until you get late in this chapter, in this passage, that you see the change. Saul, who is also called Paul. And that's going to be a significant change, and that's one of the dramatic things in this text. But when it begins, Paul is not looked at in that way. I read one of my trusted commentator friends, and the comment was made not only by him but by others, that the church sent out its best. And my response to that would be, in their minds, yes, if you're talking about Barnabas. No, if you're talking about Saul. If this is a list of prophets and teachers, now, we could have listed other people. This is not a list of the elders. I think the point is, these are the people who provided the sustaining teaching that went on in the church. And if there are five men who are gifted to carry on that work of ministry, of proclaiming God's word, and two of them leave, then you still have three left. It's not bad. And I'll bet you those ranks were filled. But it just seems to me that Paul is looked on as the apprentice by the church. And it is not until God sovereignly works in Paul in response to Elymas that that change takes place. And it's interesting to me that the Spirit does not say set apart for me Barnabas and these other guys and Saul, which will shortly change, and then Paul will be the leader. The Spirit does not reveal that in some dramatic revelation. He reveals it in the experience of the church, and men like Barnabas, who are full of the Spirit, recognize that for what it is. And Paul moves into leadership without some great, spectacular word from God. But he has to speak here because this is a very significant movement. Think about the original apostles. They were Hebraic, Aramaic-speaking Jews. They were native Palestinians, if you want to put it in that sense, native Jews who lived in Jerusalem or Judea or the surrounding area of Israel. And they have been told to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to the uttermost part of the earth. But that is a quantum leap for a Jew. A Jew who from his Old Testament mentality was saying, stay away, keep your distance. They weren't sending out missionaries. And when a guy like Jonah went, he went kicking and screaming. This is an incredible, significant advance, and it took dramatic revelation, as it did for God to say to Peter in Acts chapter 10, in effect, get your bones over there and talk to this guy who's a Gentile. Three times God has to give him that revelation before the point finally comes through, and even then it takes experience to drive that point home. So this is a very, very significant point. And I want to just say this. It delights me so much in our church to see people who are serving. I don't like the word apprentice, but whatever you want to say. I delight when I see some of these young musicians that play, for instance, for the offering. Is it perfect? Well, probably not. Is my preaching perfect? Definitely not. But it's probably not what it's going to be. But the beauty of it is we get to be a part of watching and observing and encouraging as they grow and develop. And Paul was one of those guys. I'm telling you, has it ever entered your mind that Paul got up in the meeting of the church and some of the other brothers says, oh, boy, this guy needs a lot of work. Did that ever occur to you? Or do you assume that just instantly Paul was the man that he was? I see this as instructive to us. Paul, it took years from the time of his conversion to bring him to this point of ministry to where the Lord sent him out. And even then, he begins as the assistant, as it were. And John Mark is the assistant to the assistant, so far as I can tell. Okay, they were serving the Lord and fasting. A couple of things are significant to me about this. Number one, the word for serving is the word that is used in the Greek in the Septuagint, the Old Testament, Greek Old Testament. It's used in Exodus, and it's used, by the way, in the book of Hebrews, for describing the ministry of Levitical priests. Isn't it interesting that Luke would take this Old Testament stained glass liturgical term, and he would say, this church, this Gentile reaching church, is doing that which was described of the priests in the Old Testament. I find that significant to see how God is working. Now, I'm gonna stick my neck out a little bit. I've been known to do that before, and I'll probably still do it till my dying day. But they are serving the Lord and fasting. I think almost every time I have seen or heard someone deal with this text, it's like the serving the Lord is almost tongue-in-cheek. And the fasting is emphasized, and the sense appears to be that they are serving the Lord, but there's some deep sense within the leadership and whatever these men that were the prophets and teachers that there's something wrong, God wants to do something. It's possible, but I have to tell you that as I read in the book of Acts, men don't get a lot of credit for much of anything. It's God who is working. Now, try this on for size. When I see the word fasting, I see it as, for one, in one aspect, fasting from food. You know, there is the fasting of the relationship of husband and wife in 1 Corinthians 7. But in the Old and New Testament, when one fasts, one sets aside something, whether it's the eating of meals or some other matter. You set those common daily things aside in order to devote yourself to something that is more significant, more important. See that in that text in Isaiah 58 that I preached on some time ago. So here's my suggestion. When I see the term fasting, I see it generally associated with something else. So that when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that the husband and the wife are not to be separate from each other except if there's a short period of time that they are devoting themselves to prayer. So that fasting is linked to prayer. In other words, you set aside one thing to devote yourself to another. I want to suggest to you that it is possible, if it's not true or likely, at least it's in the realm of possibility, that when they're serving the Lord in fasting, they are not ministering tongue-in-cheek. They are not ministering with some sense of something's really wrong here. My sense is that they're fasting is related to their service. In other words, they are devoted to their service, like in other texts, fasting and prayer, in verse 3 of our text, fasting and prayer are linked together. Now your fasting is so that you pour your energy into prayer. I'm suggesting it is possible that fasting here is so they were pouring themselves into ministry. Why do I make a point of that? I'm suggesting to you that they were wholly devoted to what they were doing. I find people who somehow are kind of sitting on the sidelines, they're bench warming in the church, and they're waiting for God to zap them with a bolt of lightning and tell them to get moving. I see these fellas as so busily engaged, they say, we're going to have to fast, we're going to have to do something because we've got so much to do and it's so important that we have to devote ourselves to this ministry. So I don't see them as distracted from ministry. I see them as devoted to ministry, and that's when God speaks to them and says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, if I may cheat, for the work to which I have called them. Try it on for size. I'm not sure whether you buy that or not. I'm not sure that I see necessarily anything read into fasting beyond that. You have to read something in. I'm just saying they were fully engaged and devoted to their ministry, and God spoke to them in that way. And so, for those of us who are waiting for God to lead us, maybe we need to get to work. And God will speak to us in the midst of the ministry He's given to us. Notice in this whole section the plurality and the diversity of gifts that are given to this church. Now, this is a new church, folks. This is a relatively new, immature, or at least growing Gentile, or moving in that direction, Hellenistic Jews and Gentile-directed church. And yet they already have five men, five exceedingly gifted men who were involved in ministry. And this is just the speaking ministry. It's not speaking about elders and all kinds of other ministries that are vitally important. The point is the work of teaching and so on is going to go on. And these two gifted men can leave because of the plurality there is in ministry. And that, to me, is an ideal church. An ideal church is a church that has a plurality of gifted men who are in place so that God can remove any of us at any time. In death or in ministry or whatever it is, He can remove us and the work just goes right on and the church doesn't suffer. That's the beauty of a New Testament church where it isn't all built upon a personality or an individual. Notice the diversity that you have in the men. You've got Barnabas, who is a Jewish priest, a Levite, from Cyprus, so he's a Hellenistic Jew. But you've got this whole background of being a Levite. Simon called Niger, who some commentaries would say could have been black. I like the New Testament, the New Living translation that says this: among the prophets and teachers of the church at Antioch of Syria were Barnabas, Simeon, called the black man, Lucius from Cyrene, Manaen, the childhood companion of King Herod, Antipas, and Saul. Some have suggested that actually two of the men of this group may have been black. I love it. I love it. Look at the diversity that God is building into this leadership team. Lucius of Cyrene, who's listed, probably brought up in the Roman culture. Manaen. Now, here is a man who, depending on how you want to render that word, is either a foster brother or somebody who has grown up in close relationship with Herod, the Herod who kills John the Baptist and before whom our Lord Jesus stands trial. One of the commentators says, isn't this one of the marvels of sovereign grace? Two kids playing in the neighborhood, kickball, whatever they're playing at those days and times. One of them becomes, you know, a leader, a prominent, gifted leader in the church. And the other becomes an opponent of John the Baptist and one before whom our Lord Jesus stands trial. Isn't that one of the wonders of God's grace? But my point is, look at the diversity of people. And of course, we have Saul, Roman citizen, speaks both Greek and Aramaic, incredibly gifted. I see in this group of guys this cosmopolitan mix of culture, of race, of gift that is so delightful. And it seems to me that that is a very vital part of a healthy, growing church. That's why I don't like homogeneous churches. You know, birds of a feather flock together. They do. But that's not what the church is about. The church is about Jews and Gentiles, people who are radically different, slaves and masters, who are brought together in their love and devotion to the Lord Jesus through the blood of Jesus Christ and the barriers broken down. That diversity is beautiful. I see evidences of that in our body. We're not as diverse as I would like us to be, but we're getting there. Our group of elders is probably not as diverse as I would like us to be, but we're getting there. And this is a beautiful thing that we see in the church. It's out of that health and life that God sent missionaries. The Holy Spirit said, isn't it interesting that we're not told how? Luke, this is a book that's talking a lot about the Holy Spirit. It's talking a lot about the signs and wonders that accompany the Spirit's work in the church. Isn't it interesting that Luke doesn't bother to tell us how? Maybe a prophet got up. We're not really sure how the Spirit spoke, but the point is Luke doesn't want us to know. Because we would get all wrapped up in the mechanics of how the message was conveyed rather than the message and who said it. The Spirit spoke, folks. That's all we need to know. He may speak one way in this church at one time. He may speak another at another time. It doesn't matter. The point is, the Spirit said, set these men apart, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. What work is that? Notice what the Spirit doesn't say. He doesn't say, now, send them out. I want them to go to Cyprus and then, you know, give them a geographical roadmap of how their ministry is to go. He doesn't lay any of that out. Why does he not need to say what the work is to which he's called them? Well, one, Acts chapter 9, God had already told Paul what his ministry was going to be. He said he's going to go and he's going to speak the gospel to kings and to rulers and to the Gentiles. And he's going to suffer much for his name's sake. Paul already had a pretty good description of where he was going in the plan and the purpose of God. But look at Barnabas. What has he already been doing? Barnabas was the one who, when the Jerusalem church leaders, the apostles and the elders, heard that a church had been born in Antioch, they sent Barnabas. And Barnabas sent for Saul, Paul. They've already been doing the work for which they were called. That's my point. They were busily engaged in ministry, and you didn't have to ask what work. They were at work. That's what Lucas told us. They were ministering and fasting. They were busily engaged. All he's saying is, set them apart to do this somewhere else. I love the way, by the way, there is not the individualistic sense of calling that we are so stressful on today. Have you noticed that? Well, I feel called to do this. Well, the Lord led me to do this. I'm not saying that the Lord doesn't do that. Don't misunderstand me. I'm saying in this text, notice the beauty of the system where you have a plurality of gifted men and God speaks to the church and through the church, and the church says to Barnabas and Saul, it's time for you to go. It's not the time for you to go that some churches do. You know, that's get away, go away, we're done with you. This is positive. God is leading and working through His church. He is speaking through His church, not just to individuals. So they fasted and prayed, laid their hands on them, and sent them off, or I would suggest release them. And away they go. And notice the very next verse. They were sent out, different word, by the Spirit. Here's that working of the Spirit through His church. Men are involved, but the Spirit is at work and the Spirit has guided. All right, let's move to the next section. Here they are. They're sent on their way. I call this a sample of ministry in Cyprus, verses 5 through 12. When they go out, they go to Seleucia. You need to know that Antioch is not a port city. It's about 16 miles away from the coast. And so Seleucia is the port city. They go out from there to sail, and they sail to Salamis, which would be on the western edge of Cyprus. And there they begin to proclaim the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. In this little parenthesis, they had John as their assistant. Why do they go to synagogues? Well, there's a couple reasons. One is just pragmatic. The synagogues were structured a lot like our meeting of the church, in the sense that men were free to get up and speak. And we'll see later on when Paul goes to the synagogue, or even when Jesus went to the synagogue, they'll say, do any of you have something to say? Do you have a word to speak? Do you think Paul wouldn't get up and say something? I mean, you had the platform. Here were Jewish, at least, seekers of some sort, Jewish followers of Old Testament Judaism, at least. And some were actual God-fearers, and so he would get up and speak. It was a ready audience. But I think you have to say, primarily, the principle that you see in Romans 1:16 and all the way through the New Testament is to the Jew first. And so he would go to the Jews, and when they rejected the gospel, then he would move more into the Gentile emphasis, although there may have been Gentiles present in the synagogue. They take John Mark along, and what's interesting to me, I'm not going to do a lot with John Mark at this point. We'll pick him up in chapter 15. But it is interesting to me that they take him along on this journey, and when he departs from them, in the last verse of our text, when he departs from them, the going hasn't even got tough. You know the old saying, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Well, Mark got going before the going got tough. They were facing some life and death thing. Mark left before the opposition that came that was much more dangerous. But he is at least introduced to us as having been along the way. A cousin of Barnabas, it's not surprising that he would be there. The force of our text, you know, takes us to the eastern side, to Paphos, on the eastern end of Cyprus, and to this encounter that Paul and Barnabas and Saul have with Elymas the magician and with this proconsul, Sergius Paulus. And that's really the focus of this event. He wants us to see this in particular. It's a sample, but it's a very purposeful sample in my mind. And I want you to notice that in this text, Elymas gets more attention than Sergius Paulus. Elymas is really the focus more than Sergius Paulus. Now, we're all rooting for Sergius Paulus, right? Here's a Gentile. We want this guy to come to the faith, and he does. But Elymas is the guy who somehow is the greater portion of Luke's attention. And we'll come to that in a moment. He is a magician or a sorcerer. I mean, can you imagine that? A sorcerer, a Jewish sorcerer. Which is really not so surprising. When you think about it, when you get into works as a method, a perceived method of salvation, that if you do this, this, and this, this results. Isn't that right? I mean, isn't that how works? Well, that's magic, folks. That's magic. If I do this, this, and this, God jumps through my hoops. It's not a long leap from legalism to magic, in my opinion. But he's made the jump. And he's a false prophet, and he has the name Bar Jesus, which Bar means son. Son of Jesus. Oh, wow. This guy, I mean, this is this guy just ripe for the picking, is he not? It seems like he's made all the wrong moves. And when Sergius Paulus hears about Barnabas and Saul and the message that they're proclaiming, he's really interested. Here's the impression I get. Somehow I get the feeling that Sergius Paulus, like some other God-fearers, I'm not saying he was a God-fearer, but he has the sense that Judaism is the key. That something about the Jewish faith is the key to what he really wants. And Elymas is the best shot he's got so far. And all of a sudden, here come these other two guys who are Jewish, you know, in the sense of their roots. And they come with a message of salvation. And he wants to hear what Elymas doesn't want him to hear. And so he does everything he can to keep Sergius Paulus from the faith. Now, I'm going to have a controlled mad right here for just about 1 minute. Sometimes the commentaries make me furious. And this is one spot. And the liberal commentators will say that when Sergius Paulus believed, he didn't really believe at all. He was just going with the flow and all of that. And I expect that of liberals. All right, I'm not even hardly mad at that. I expect liberals to be liberals. And so, boy, that was easy. And so what troubles me is when evangelical scholars then come along and say, well, you know, we really can't know for sure. Folks, this is when I am so glad I am not a scholar. I read, Elymas sought to keep Sergius Paulus from the faith. And then I read, Sergius Paulus believed. Are you going to tell me that Elymas won and that Sergius Paulus only said he believed, but he didn't really believe? That's hogwash. Look at the text. The text tells us Elymas failed. He failed to keep him from belief. In fact, he was the instrument of belief. That's the irony of this thing. Here is Elymas who sets himself between the gospel and the proconsul. And he does everything he can to blockade the gospel. And Paul, Saul, who was also known as Paul, now looks him straight in the eye and he says, you are filled, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, you are full of all deceit and wrongdoing. You are a son of the devil. You are not Bar Jesus. You are Bar Devil. And he says, you're the enemy of all righteousness. You make crooked the straight paths of the Lord. I think there must have been a twinge when he says, you will be blind and unable to see for a time. You think there's something possibly redemptive in that? I don't know. I would rather than say Sergius Paulus didn't really believe, I would be more inclined to say maybe after his blindness, Elymas did. If God was as gracious to him. I'm not saying he did. We don't know that. We're told that. of Paul, but we're not told that of Elymas. But isn't it gracious of God to do the same thing for Elymas that he did for Paul? And that is, give him some time. This is what you call a real biblical timeout. He lets him sit and think about it. Elymas has got some strong things to think about. But in the process of all this, here is Sergius Paulus looking on, and Sergius Paulus says, wow, this preaching of the gospel is powerful stuff. He is amazed. Notice, he is not amazed at the deed itself. He is amazed at the word. It's like Jesus when they said, man, he teaches, and he teaches as one with authority. He not only said, you know, your sins can be forgiven. He said to those who were demon-possessed, come out of him, and they did. The word is powerful, and Sergius Paulus saw it, and he came to faith. Why this emphasis on Elymas in our text, on this one particular incident, all the missionary activity on the island of Cyprus, why this one particular event? Is it possible that Bar-Jesus is a prototype, and that what we see here is a little cameo of something that is much, much bigger? When we read in Romans chapter 11, Paul says that the blindness of Israel, the temporary blindness of the nation of Israel, and their hardness of heart and unbelief have opened the door of the gospel to Gentiles, and it is because of Jewish blindness that we as Gentiles have been brought into the faith. Is this incident a particular example that lays out for us in a very graphic way what God is doing in a much more cosmic way? Jewish unbelief leads to the proclamation of the gospel to Gentiles, and Gentiles come to faith. Well, that's the way I see it. And he is typical in that sense of what Judaism, how Judaism is going to respond to the gospel. Judaism, which sees Christianity as a threat, Christ as the Messiah as a threat, resists the preaching of the gospel. And here again, Bar-Jesus is simply typical of what will take place later. Now, there's another side to that, and that is this incident, if not for this cause, then for the other, is placed before us. And that is, this is the incident in which Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, speaks powerfully and forcefully, who really moves forward in a sense, and takes the leadership, takes the initiative, if you want to say it that way, takes the initiative in addressing this man and pronouncing the curse upon him. And that's why in the next verse we read, Paul and his companions. Not Saul anymore, Paul. And not Barnabas and Paul, but Paul and his companions, which includes Barnabas. And here's the wonder of it all. You don't see Barnabas turning in his resignation, stomping off because he's been replaced. What you see is this kind of adjustment that says the Spirit of God is at work. The Spirit of God has just moved in the life of Paul, and he's given him gifts and power which obviously are equipping him for leadership, and Barnabas fades back without a complaint. So far as the text is concerned, Barnabas fades back, and Paul now moves into leadership. And it's what isn't said about Barnabas here that impresses me so much with Barnabas. Barnabas had Paul, Saul, as his assistant for this period of time. And all of a sudden, God has raised him up. The apprentice has been raised up to the apostle. You wonder why it's in our Bibles? Because it's the apostle Paul from here on out. And we are given insight into the incident by which God has brought that to pass. Okay, time is moving to a close, and so I must as well. Let me come back to my whole thought about my letdown with Acts chapter 13. I have to talk to myself and say, you know, Defi, look at the text. This is the beginning, a commencement of a whole new era of ministry. Jewish believers who have thought and have attempted to keep the gospel contained within their own little community now have been transformed, and the gospel is now moving out through Antioch, not Jerusalem, through Antioch, and it's moving out aggressively to Gentiles. It's purposely moving this way. What an incredible shift. If you think of the mindset of an Old Testament saint, of an Israelite, the thought, as Peter said, God forbid, no, Lord, no way, in Acts chapter 10. And here's the church going out proclaiming the gospel. That is a monumental change. When you look at Saul, I was thinking about the way God providentially prepared Saul, Paul, for the mission that he had. Paul was so committed to his opposition to the gospel, he went to foreign countries to arrest and attack the arrest Christians and attack the gospel. Is that correct? That's where he was on his way, to Damascus of Syria, when God arrested Paul. Now God has turned Paul around and he's going to foreign countries with the gospel. Is that not an incredible event? And so I say to myself, get a grip on yourself, man. Look at what's happening. And I think I've put it down to this. My problem is that I'm so caught up in the spectacular, I lose sight of the significant. I'm so caught up in the spectacularity of Acts chapter 12, I lose sight of what's really significant. And what I'm trying to say is this. In Acts chapter 12, Peter gets rescued. James dies, I understand that. But Peter gets rescued. But how significant is that in the remainder of the book of Acts? Peter drops out of sight, except for Acts chapter 15. Peter basically just drops out of sight. Now, God spared his life in a wonderful, marvelous, miraculous way, but in terms of the long-term effects, what were they? When I come to Acts chapter 13, look at the significance of what is taking place here. God has started something in Acts 13 that we are still living in today. Significance is not the same as spectacularity. I go back to my old friend Elijah. Why does God have to give him this audiovisual display up on the mountain and say to him, you need to listen to the still small voice and get this Mount Carmel thing out of your head? You're not always taking on 450 prophets and calling fire down from heaven. The reality was, folks, in the long-term hall of things, the spectacular events on Mount Carmel were not very significant. Who am I thinking about? Old Jezebel reminded him, I'll come get you, boy. It wasn't very significant at all. The significant things that God was doing, he was doing in less spectacular ways. And I wonder if that's not true for you and me. Isn't there something in us that sometimes we get caught up in something that seems spectacular and we say, oh, man. And then God is working in us in quieter ways, and we see that as somehow just second class. And I say to you, it's not. God measures significance in different ways than we do. And spectacularity is not big on God's list. And that's why Luke doesn't play up all these could-be dramatic events. Because the events that really count are the reasoned ones, where God is working through His church with His Spirit speaking to send people out. And they've proven themselves by their life of ministry and commitment and devotion. That's the way I see it. And this is the turning point for the rest of the book of Acts. It is significant, even if it isn't spectacular. Father, we thank You for this text. Help us to see the way that You're at work in our lives. Help us to see the way You work in our lives through the church. Help us to be diverse. Help us to really, truly have plurality of leadership and of ministry. Send people from us, Father, we pray, that would proclaim the gospel elsewhere to Your glory and the salvation of lost men and women.
In Jesus' name I pray.